Morning, everybody. I got Ben to print off my sermon this morning, so if something isn't theologically sound, brother, or there's some long words in there like anti-disestablishmentarianism, Chris, you'll know that it's probably Ben's fault that it's wrong. Okay. Has anyone ever come to church hoping for something new and fresh? You turn up through the door and it's the same old people on the welcome team. Yeah, sing the same old songs. That's not anything that happened today. We have the same notices, home groups and everything. And you hear the same old sermon that you've heard 100 times before. Well, this morning might be one of those sermons. But the one thing that is beautiful about the Word of God, isn't it? That you can know Scripture for years and years, but when you get to a point where God chooses to reveal something new to you, or you grow in spiritual maturity, that God seems to shed a little bit of a different light upon what you're reading. You see, in the Bible, there's lots of little gems that we can learn and understand from. So, what are we going to be talking about today? Now, it's going to be very simple, and there's only going to be, hopefully, three complicated words in the whole thing. And words that I probably can't even spell right, but fortunately we have spell checkers nowadays. And what we're going to be talking about today is hermeneutics. And I don't profess to being very good or very knowledgeable about hermeneutics, so we're going to go over the basics of it today. But I can guarantee that all of you have practiced it in some shape or form. Whether you've practiced it well or not is the question. And hermeneutics is the theory and the methodology of text interpretation. So, for instance, if you read a piece of poetry, how do you interpret that poetry? If it was some historic text that you read, it might have been a banner. But particularly hermeneutics is more the interpretation of biblical texts, wisdom literature, and philosophical texts. So really, what we're looking at today is how to read your Bible. Okay, nice and easy. But hopefully it won't be too derogatory for people today. You know, it's not going to be too simple, but we'll see how we go. So the question I want you guys to ask yourselves this morning is, how well do you read your Bible? How often do you read your Bible? Is the Bible easy to read? And do you enjoy reading it? So to understand this a little bit more anyway, I'm going to ask you the question, how is the Bible broken down? Now, most of you might say it's broken down into 66 books. It's got split into the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament has 39 books. The New Testament has 27 books. That totals to 66, right? And within those books, we have chapters and verses. But although that is probably very right, or is right, what you'll also find in the Bible is that there are lots of different types of writing. So you have letters, prophecies, genealogies, historical narrative, law, parables, poetries, and other wisdom literature like Proverbs. Okay, and I'm sure that there are a lot more other types of texts in there. But the question I'm going to ask you guys today is, can you read each part in exactly the same way? Let me give you an example. Now, I'm not very good at writing things. I don't spell things very well. My grammar isn't very good. But I've wrote you two different types of texts today, and I'm going to just read them out to you. It's in relation to me, so I'm going to offend anybody today, hopefully. Josh and his little friend, Beethoven was his name. They liked to spend time together, and playing was their game. Listening to music, running around, but most importantly, all they did was have fun and act like clowns. That was the first piece. Second piece, in 1994, Josh, aged 4, got his first dog called Beethoven. He was small, fluffy, and was really quite stupid. Although they played a lot together, he was quite a moody dog and would often just sit sleeping in his basket. He wouldn't even chase a ball at all. However, Josh loved his dog and would not have changed him for the world. He would wind Beethoven up and would tear through the house with him running back and forwards. Not only that, the saying was very true. Dogs look like their owners. So the first one was a little bit more like poetry, had a little bit more rhyming. And the second one was a bit more of a descriptive, but had some hard facts in there as well. In fact, the poetry didn't even say that Beethoven was a dog. Okay, it could have been, a great composer as a little boy that liked to play. Okay, and you can see the difficulty sometimes in comparing texts. And I'm going to give you a real up-to-date sort of scenario when we look at the creation stories. Okay, so creation, we have Genesis. And on the other hand, now, I'm not sure how much of the older generation would have been taught this at school, but one of the scientific theories of creation is the Big Bang Theory. But it's a little bit difficult to compare these two pieces of text. Or not that the Big Bang Theory, there's one text for it, but how people usually write about it. Because the Big Bang Theory is often wrote as a very factual piece of information, okay? Now, not that the Genesis wasn't necessarily factual, but the Big Bang Theory, they'll say, and for those of you that don't know much about the Big Bang Theory, it's the theory that the universe at the moment is expanding, which means it must have been created from one central location, which was particles hitting together and an explosion possibly might have caused it, or and matter became into being. As you know, particles coming together can form other sort of materials. And so if you look at that, when they talk about that, say, we know about the Big Bang Theory because of this. In Genesis, we don't ever say we know God created this because of this. We just assume it's because he's God and he's big. Okay, and it's really hard to compare these two pieces of text because Genesis in itself is a story of creation, but it's not for the point of proving itself right. It's not just for the point of fact. Okay? In fact, you look at the way that Genesis was written, it was written like other ancient texts of its day. You look at it was written very much like the Egyptian creation story, created by a deity or god. The only difference is the Egyptians had more than one god. Okay? And so when you compare stories in the Bible from a while ago, sometimes it's hard to compare modern day ideas, okay? And this is why some people struggle with interpreting the Bible. So we're going to go over one other simple thing before we go into the complex things. Okay, why do we have lots of different translations of the Bible? Okay, the original Bible was wrote in Greek, Hebrew, and one other language, I believe, which I don't... Arabic. There is some... Aramaic, sorry. There is some other language in there as well, in one of the prophetic words, I believe, but I'll have to clarify that. Sorry, I've lost my place. Yeah, why are there different translations? Okay, so we have... The King James Version, which was created, okay, it was put together as a translation from the Greek and Hebrew. But we know that there are sometimes problems with translation. For instance, we all know, well, a lot of people might know about the word love. The love for money, the love for a partner is also different to, you have all different types of love. In the original Greek, there was these different versions, but in our English language, we only have one word for love, and that's L-O-V-E. And translation can get a little bit difficult. So that's why we have different versions of the Bible, because people like to translate things to be as accurate as they possibly can. But then why do we have new versions of the Bible? We had the old King James Version, and we also have the new King James Version. Well, let me tell you a story of something that happened to me. I was gaming, as you do, with your teenagers. And we were playing a game. And one of the team, by the time we got to the end of it, we did quite well. And he said to me, Josh, you are a sweat. And I thought to myself, okay, I don't think it's because I smell and I'm too sweaty, because he would have used the term sweaty, but he called me a sweat. And so I thought, well, maybe it's some sort of backhanded compliment, the fact that I work really hard and at gaming, and I'm particularly good at it. And no, it was, he called me a sweat because basically he reckons that I spend too much time gaming, and that's why I'm so good at it, and that I'm technically wasting my life being a sweat. Okay, but if you notice the English dictionary, it has different publications of it because the English language does change. Sometimes we sing thou art and we use older words in church, but the modern day language is changing. You know, you have words that change, and this is why we need newer versions of the Bible. Okay, and it's the same with any sort of text. You look at authors, they will release the second version, the second publication of their text. So we've gotten rid of some of the boring stuff now. Would you guys say that the Bible is infallible and inerrant? Does it have any flaws or does it have any errors in it? Does that mean that you can read the Bible literally all the time? Okay, Matthew 5:39. It's a very debated piece of text. And it says this, "But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anybody slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also." So I'm sure some of the original people looking at this piece of text might have thought, okay, Alan, you're going to strike me on my cheek. Okay. Being a good Christian, thinking, well, just as Jesus suffered, I'm going to suffer. I'm going to turn the other cheek. Give me another good blow here. Okay? And that has been a wide belief for a while. Research it on the internet, you'll see a lot of people will give that description. But you'll also see other people will come out with another idea. And the idea is this, that if you were to strike somebody on the hand, you'd actually be backhanding them, which is actually quite a derogatory thing to do. For instance, you know, you are putting your child in his place. And in those days, you would have had slaves, okay? You would have backhanded them. What you're actually doing is, by turning your other cheek, you say, okay, you're not putting me in my place. You're going to give me a striking blow to my face, which actually is saying I'm putting you on the same level as me because I'm trying to knock you down. And that might be, and I'm going to leave you guys to research that, whether you think that is correct or not. But that is what a lot of people are now starting to believe about the term to turn the cheek. Okay, and research is really important when you're reading your Bible. I can tell you something. There is a wealth of information now on the internet. There is also a wealth of information that is right, and there's also a wealth of information that is wrong. Okay? And it is the freedom for anybody who is a noob like me to come up and stand and speak about anything. Okay? So today, I want you to test what I'm saying is correct. So we're going to look at two types of reading. And the first thing we're going to look at is eisegesis. And eisegesis is the way of reading into the text. For instance, if I was to tell you a story, you are going to the grocery store and you are going to buy bread and butter. How many of you imagined your local grocery store when you're picking up your bread and butter? Sometimes you can take yourself into the text or take your previous knowledge or preconceptions into the text, and that is how you interpret it. For instance, if you were to read the story on the nativity, okay, you might, when you're reading about the wise men or the kings, think that there was three. But does the Bible in fact say that there were three kings or three wise men in the Bible? It doesn't actually tell us. Okay, and that is the eisegesis way of reading. But what we want to look at today is something called exegesis. Okay? Now, the scholars, and the, for those people that want to listen to this bit, said that exegesis is the careful, systematic study of the scripture to discover the original intended meaning. Okay, but what you're actually doing with exegesis is reading out of the sentence. You're taking yourself, yourself and your background away from it, and you're reading, what is this text actually saying to me? But what you also need to do alongside that is to research around it. Who was the intended audience? Those, what was the culture of the day? And that's what we're going to look at. But before we do that, I want to ask you guys if you've ever used the random selection reading technique when you read your Bible. The random selection reading technique usually goes something like this. I think I've got 5 minutes to read my Bible. Romans 10:10, that sounds like a good one. Flick over Romans 10:10 and we're going to read there. Didn't really like Romans 10:10. Let's go to Genesis 1:3. Heard that one before. Okay? And let me tell you why this is sometimes a bad example. Imagine a man, a little bit depressed, having a bit of a hard time in his life, decided to turn to his Bible for some biblical wisdom. He decides to turn to Matthew 27, verses 5. So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. Might be slightly depressing for the guy, so he said, okay, I don't think this one's for me, let's turn somewhere else. So he turns to Luke 10:37. Go and do likewise. Not liking this one, he turns to John 13:27. What you are about to do, do quickly. The random selection technique is probably not the best technique to use. Now, I'm going to come back to something in a minute that actually, it might be that God does reveal a piece of scripture to you. And that is the right scripture for you. But we're going to come back to that one later. So it's really important to look at the context of what we are reading as well. And often, when people read, we often read by chapter and verse. Chapter and verse is very good because if I was to tell you John 13:27, it says, what you're about to do, do quickly. Okay? It's very good at indexing. But have you noticed your chapters and your verses go across stories sometimes? If you were to just read a chapter or just a verse, you might not get the full picture of what is actually happening. And even if you go across the full chapter, you might not even get the full idea of what that specific book or letter is trying to get hold of. For instance, if you were to look at Paul, he talks about faith. It might be important to read the whole of his letter when talking about faith, because you might get slightly confused at just looking at one chapter. So the other thing to look at is, who is the intended audience? Yes, the Bible was written for you and I, but the original text was written often like a letter to a specific person or group of people. And whilst we can learn from the principles behind it, we must realise who the intended audience is. And I'm going to tell you a little story that some of you may have heard before. I'm afraid it's an American story. But here goes. A Minneapolis couple decided to go to Florida to thaw out during a particular icy winter. They planned to stay at the same hotel where they spent their honeymoon 20 years earlier. Because of hectic schedules, it was difficult to coordinate their travels. So the husband left Minneapolis and flew to Florida on Thursday, with the wife flying down the following day. The husband checked into the hotel, There was a computer in his room, so he decided to send an email to his wife. However, he accidentally left out one letter in her email address and, without realizing his error, sent the email. Meanwhile, somewhere in Houston, which I think is Texas, a widow just returned home from her husband's funeral. He was a minister who was called home to glory following a heart attack. The widow decided to check her email since she was expecting messages from relatives and friends. After reading the first message, she screamed and fainted. The widow's son rushed into the room, found his mother on the floor, and saw the computer screen, which read, "To my loving wife. Subject, I've arrived. Date, November 18th, 2004. I know you're surprised to hear from me. They have computers here now, and you're allowed to send emails to your loved ones. I've just arrived and have been checked in. I see that everything has been prepared for your arrival tomorrow. Looking forward to seeing you then. Hope your journey is as uneventful as mine. P.S. Sure is freaking hot down here." You can see that sometimes when a piece of text gets sent to the wrong audience, the wrong message gets put across, okay? And I want to challenge you today when you're reading your Bible, what is for you and what is for the intended audience? It's really important that we get the key principles out of the scripture and learn to apply it to our lives in the correct way. The other thing is really important is that the Bible was written in the past. So it's also good to look at the facts of the day. Now we're going to talk about a piece of scripture that has been debated quite a lot. And I'll leave you guys to decide how you should interpret this one as well. Matthew 19:24. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Okay. So it sounds like, to me, like a camel going through the eye of a needle is pretty much impossible. But I guess if you look at it this way, with God, anything is possible. Right. So you might think, well, you know, what did Jesus really mean by this? Okay. What did he really mean by this? So you might do a little bit of research on the internet and you might find that the eye of a needle was a gate around Jerusalem. Okay. And actually, it would have been very hard for a camel to go through this gate because it wasn't a big gate. You would have had to take all the baggage off the camel. You'd have got to get down on his knees and go through the hole, okay? And the idea is this, that the camel is taking off everything off him. He's taking the wealth, everything, all his belongings, and he's entering in into heaven. And the idea is this, that you cannot serve both God and money. It doesn't mean you can't have money, but what it's saying here is that you cannot put God above money, okay? God is who you should be serving, not money, okay? And that's the way that it works. However, you may do some more research on this topic, and you may find that some people actually don't think that the eye of the needle was a gate around Jerusalem and that it didn't actually exist. What you may find is that this was a story that was made up in the medieval times, that actually was because people just found it so hard to understand. People thought that they had to just give all of their money away in order to get to heaven, okay? And we know that it's not just through the works that you get to heaven, it's through relationship. People will even go to say that the Greek word for camel is very similar to the Greek word for thick rope, and that there is actually only one letter difference. So it could have been that it's easier for a thick rope to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to go through the eye of a needle? To get into heaven, sorry. Just testing you were listening. But I'll leave that one for you guys to research for yourselves what you really believe. But if you look at all of those stories, does it really matter? Because in this case here, the principle still remains the same. You put things above God, you are not going to be getting into heaven, okay? You have to put God first, okay? It is difficult for a rich person because the temptation is there with the money. It's difficult because it's there every single day of their life. And it's the principle that remains the same. But guys, I want to challenge you guys today to do your research. Have a look. Have a look at what the Bible really means. You know, people will try to destroy what you believe in. People will try to destroy the Bible, okay? They will say, well, how is this even possible? But they don't really understand the original reason for it being written. Now, another thing to look at is culture. And there are a couple of things that you guys could research yourselves, such as, why would you build a wall around your roof? Or why should we have to build a wall around our roof? It does teach that in our Bible, right? But none of us build walls around our roofs nowadays, so why don't we do it if it's an instruction that's in the Bible? Maybe it was a cultural thing. Why do ladies, when they stand up at the front of church and speak, not wear head coverings? Why does that not apply to today's culture? And a really good example of this is also to look at the Nativity again. When you look at the Nativity, you can see sort of flaws in the Nativity story sometimes, can't you? Was it an inn or was it a stable? Was it a manger? Was it a trough? What do you actually want to call it? If you go to other countries, you'll find that the Nativity story is actually told in a different way to it is in this country. For instance, in Ethiopia, when a lady goes into pregnancy, she first houses her mother and her close friend. The husband never gets to know. The father isn't told. And during the time of pregnancy, friends and family gather around and ritually toast and drink coffee and burn incense while you are giving birth. Not only that, but some of the tribal people will, as the baby is being born, will yalla and shout. What's the word? Yalla. Well, they'll basically do this. While you're just as you've given birth, as a celebration. And that might be what you see in a nativity. But is it what is written in the Bible? Probably not. So what was the culture in Mary and Joseph's day? That is something that you guys can research and actually see what it was actually like. Letters from the Bible is a really interesting subject. If you want to look at letters, the letters were sent out to different churches who were going through different problems, different difficulties. And it might be that looking at their background and the difficulties that they went through might help you to understand those letters more. But I'm going to come to my very last point now, just before we have a little video. Have you ever considered before you read your Bible, that you sit down and pray? Have you ever considered that maybe just fitting in the Bible where you can isn't always the best way to read your Bible? That actually sitting down and giving it 5-10 minutes of prayer and just asking God, you know, what do you really want me to read here? God, really reveal to me what you want me to understand here. Giving a little bit more time to your reading can open up massive doors to your understanding. We've got a little video for you, and I'm going to try and create a point out of it afterwards, if Alan is able to get it up. I'm very sorry if by the end of it you still didn't see the Moonwalking Bear. But, you know, sometimes, if you don't know it's there, you won't know where to look for it. Okay? And I want to challenge you guys today, when you read your Bible, ask the Holy Spirit for guidance. When you read it, say, God, if there's something that I'm missing here, is there something that I'm just not understanding? Speak to people around you. You've got people around you. You've got a wealth of knowledge. You've got a wealth of brains around you. People who can tell you what they think a piece of scripture means. It is a really good learning process for us all. This is the year 2016. And it's really important for us to move forward that our foundational stuff is right. Hopefully, what I've spoken today is good foundational stuff. And I'll be happy if anybody wants to come up at the end and put me in my place and say, Josh, I don't think you were quite spot on in that area. My dad's smiling at me, so that's probably going to happen, isn't it? So I wanted to ask you guys the question, though. How can you read your Bible better? First of all, see if you can do it in an exegesis-like manner. Put aside yourself when you're reading the Bible. Don't read too much into it that shouldn't be something that should be read into. Do your research. And let me tell you, do it really well. Because sometimes there is a wealth of information out there that is wrong. And last of all, I want to challenge you to take time, pray about it. Listen to the Holy Spirit. Guys, the Bible is one of the most foundational things that we have, but we so fail to use it very often. If we can learn scripture out of our Bible, it helps us when our Bible isn't there, although most of you have it in your pockets now. So, I want to challenge you this year. How can you read your Bible better? Thank you.